Well, this morning we have our last message in the Great Questions series, and we're going to actually look at where we've been. I always do that. When I read a book, I go back and look at all the pages I've dog-eared and everything I've underlined and just remind myself, oh yeah, that's what this book was about. This is how it impacted me. And so today we're kind of going to do that with our sermon series. We just want to go back, like where we've been in the last 6 months in the series. And so we're going to look at these heart-probing questions. Questions are really, really important to learning. When you ask a question or answer a question, you're turning the hearer from a passive recipient of information to an active learner. So once we begin to ask the questions and answer the questions, we're not just an audience anymore. We're actually learning, and that's why these questions are so important. The teachers say that in the typical classroom, the research indicates that only about 25% of the students in the class, and normally they're the ones who sit on the front row, only about 25% of the students in the class are actually answering any questions that the teacher might ask. One teacher said, our classroom discussions are sort of a play, which a handful of students and I put on, while the rest of the class watches like an audience. Well, we're not doing that today. The Lord has asked us questions in Scripture, and we want to answer them. We don't want to be those who are just watching the Lord do what He does. We want to be those who are actually engaged and following the Lord in every way. So we've looked at 24 heart-probing questions in the last 6 months. You know what this means, right? There are 24 main points to this sermon. Do you have any idea how long we're going to be here? Like, no, go on. We're going to go fast. We're looking at questions that deal with truth and humility and relationships and calling and emotional wellness. So hang on. Let's go. There were three heart-probing questions we've dealt with in the last 6 months on the question of truth. The very first question that God asks in the Bible is this one. Adam, where are you? From Genesis 3:9. Adam, where are you? And we mentioned that it's very important, much more important to locate yourself spiritually than geographically. And this question, where are you, is ringing down through the ages to all of us spiritually, like, hey, where are you? I mean, where are you really in your life? Spiritually, what is your location? And it was like when the Lord looked at Adam and said, where are you? It was like He was saying, has the sin that you've committed brought even one truly good thing in your life? And Adam located himself spiritually, essentially, and said, no, it hasn't. And so we have the story of redemption and the Lord shedding blood and giving them coats of skin and a fresh start. So where are you? You know that there have been some things maybe you and the Lord have had a controversy about. And so in that, has your disobedience, has your reluctance to follow Jesus brought you even one truly good thing in your life? Where are you? And hopefully you'll answer, I'm with you, Lord. Then we came to this heart-probing question from 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 6. This is when Ahijah the prophet has been told by the Lord that the wife of Jeroboam is going to come and talk to him, and she would be disguised when she comes. So she comes to his door, and we have him asking, why do you pretend to be another person? Well, you know, why are you in a disguise? So from 1 Kings 14, 6, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. And by the way, he doesn't even see very well, but the Lord told him she was coming and told him that she would be in a disguise. So he says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? I love that question. Why are you pretending to be another person? How interesting. The real me, not the sanitized version when I say I'm really a good person, or not the person that I pretend to be, I'm strong, you know. We are Oklahoma strong or Virginia Beach strong or whatever. After the storm, maybe it'll be Florida strong or Nag's Head strong or whatever. Why are you pretending to be strong? You're not strong. Why are you pretending that? Why are you pretending to be another person? What we want is the real you dealing with the real God, not the real that you excuse yourself to be, the excuses that you hide behind. We don't want that. We want the real you. Why are you pretending to be another person? Before God, God knows who you are, and God is eager for you to be real. And you say, well, I'm just not going to bring up my faults and failures to God. God is eager for you to be real, to bring up your faults and failures and to address them. Furthermore, in your relationship with other people, God wants you to be real. That is, what you say about the other person when he's present should be identical to what you say about the other person when he is absent. Present or absent, you say the same things about this person. Why are you pretending to be another person? Be who you really are, whether the person is present or not. Another question about truth that I love. Job 26:3. This is Job asking his three friends, how have you plentifully declared the thing as it is? The thing as it is. Not the thing as you want it to be. Not the thing that your gut tells you it is, even though that's not the truth. Not the thing that your friends want you to say. How have you honestly declared the thing to be as it truly is? And it's so easy to be dishonest. Things as they really are oftentimes turns out to be different from what the people around you are saying, from the consensus at the university, different from what your gut tells you, the excuses you hide behind. How have you plentifully declared the thing as it is? Adam, where are you? Where are you really? And why are you pretending to be another person? And how have you plentifully declared the thing as it truly is? Those are great questions. And then there were four heart-probing questions about humility. And I just gave you this statement last time we were together because it's such an important statement and this sort of sets the stage for humility. So let me remind you what the Bible says about who we really are. You know, how have you plentifully declared the thing as it really is? Here's how it really is. Pride incessantly entices us to think too highly of ourselves when in reality we are essentially evil. Matthew 7:11. And we have nothing to glory in but the cross. Galatians 6:14. And any positive trait that we possess has been gifted to us by God. 1 Corinthians 4:7. And we have no sufficiency but of God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Without Christ, we can do nothing. That's John 15. And we are less than the least of all saints. That's Ephesians 3:8. And we're the chiefest of sinners. That's 1 Timothy 1:15. And all others are better than we are. Philippians 2:3. And in and of ourselves, we are in fact nothing. That's two different places in the New Testament. We have nothing to give others. That's Luke 11:6. And we know nothing yet as we ought to know. That's 1 Corinthians 8. And we find our truest station in life only when we resign ourselves to being last of all and servant to all. That's what we really are. That's plentifully declaring the thing as it really is. That's where we are, Adam. Where are you? That's where we really are. And we have to make sure that we agree with God along those lines. What a great question. 1 Samuel 15:17. Saul is disobeyed. Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were little in your own eyes, weren't you promoted? Wasn't that the best life has ever been when you were little in your own eyes? Isn't that the way it should be? And here we're reminding ourselves that we must see ourselves as little before a breathtaking God. And we must see ourselves as little even before the eternal needs of others. Say, I want to do such and such a thing. You know, I have a craving to go out and buy a motorized parachute. I can get it for about $20,000. Well, should I? Maybe that $20,000 could be better used. Maybe the needs of another person are more important than my motorized parachute. And so you rethink. When you were little in your own eyes, when other people were more important than you, wasn't that good? Isn't that when you promoted? Similarly, Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? So little in your own eyes, wise in your own eyes. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So the question, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? We answer and say, well, actually, yeah. Every time I look in the mirror, I see a man who thinks he's pretty smart. But I'm sorry for it. And I don't want it to always be that way. I need input. Input from God so that I don't think that I have the answers and I'm not following my gut into disaster and crisis. And I need input from other Christian people. So I'm teachable. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Yeah, when I look in the mirror. But I'm trying to be teachable. I'm working on it. Another humble question. Joshua 5:13. Joshua, speaking to pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, are you for us or for our enemies? What a great question when it comes to humility. We always assume that God agrees with us. We always assume that God is on our side. We are so sure of ourselves all the time, and that is not humility. The reality is this. Maybe I am not on God's side. The question, God, are you on my side, should be reversed, right? We should say, am I even on God's side? You and I are at odds. Am I right? Maybe I'm not right. I shouldn't ask God to be on my side. I should go to His side. So I have three problems with every argument I'm ever in. The first problem is, I might not be on God's side. Maybe I'm wrong. The second problem is, maybe you're wrong. But that doesn't make me right. Maybe I'm wrong too. Maybe we're both wrong. So maybe I'm wrong in the argument, and I assume God is on my side, and He's not. Maybe we're both wrong, and we're both assuming that God is on our side, and He's not. And on the other hand, the third possibility is, maybe we're both right. God is on my side, and God is on His side too, equally, and we shouldn't even be having this fight. We always assume that God agrees with us. What a terrible idea. Joshua, you remember how it goes. He meets this angelic, powerful, divine being. And he says, are you on the side of us or our adversaries? And the answer is, no. I just love that. Are you on our side or their side? No. That's not how that question is supposed to be answered. A humble person will know, God is not going to come onto my side. My business in life is to make sure I'm on His side. And then another great question about humility. 1 Kings 3:5 has God appearing to Solomon in a dream and saying, ask, what shall I give you? What's your prayer? What do you want me to do for you? Solomon, tell me, what is your wish? And only a humble person will know how to answer that question, because prayer is an expression of dependence. It's the three D's, actually. When you pray, you're saying, I am deficient. I need help. I am dependent. I am defective. Deficient, dependent, defective. If you don't believe that you are dependent, defective, and deficient, then the answer to the question is, I don't really need anything from you, Lord. What do you want to give me? I don't really care. I don't need anything. That was the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, right? You say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you don't even know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't even know. So God comes to you and says, ask, what do you want? You say, nothing. I am in no particular crisis. I don't really need any particular help. But if you feel deficient, defective, and dependent, then you're going to say, Lord, what I really want is strength to wake up in the morning, strength to be a good daddy, to be a good husband, to be a good church worker. I would like strength to draw breath into my nostrils because I'm defective and deficient and dependent. I need you for everything. What do I want in life? I just want to fulfill the purpose that you put me on this earth for. That's what I want. And I'll never be able to do that without you. So if you don't see yourself humbly, you ask for all the most ridiculous things. What do I want? I want fame. I want fortune. You don't want those things. Not if you're humble. You realize you want to be what you were put on planet Earth to be. Ask, what shall I give you? And only if you're humble will you know the answer to that question. Then we had five heart-probing questions about relationships. Great questions. In Joseph's story, the book of Genesis, you come to the climax when the father, Jacob, has died, and the brothers who are so wicked to Joseph, stand before him, and they think, oh no, now that Dad is dead, Joseph is going to execute us for how horribly we treated him when we sold him into slavery, when we tormented him day by day, and now he's going to pay us back. He only kept us alive because he loved Dad. Well, standing before Joseph, they ask Joseph what the future is. And Joseph says, am I in the place of God? I'm not in God's place to decide who I'm going to punish and who I am going to release. That's God's business. What a great idea in relationships. What we end up doing is saying, somebody should pay for the bad things that have happened to me. My parents done me wrong, or my coworkers done me wrong. And God, you should strike them for that. You know, pay them back. Joseph said, no, we don't talk like that. Am I in God's place to know who should be punished, who should be slapped down? I'm not in God's place to know any such thing. And I'll tell you what else I'm not in God's place to do. I'm not in God's place to even know how the direction of my life should go. I would never have chosen to be hated by my brothers, sold into slavery, lied about with a false accusation in Potiphar's wife. I would never have chosen to be in this prison, and I wouldn't have been the person who was forgotten by the baker and the butler. I would never have chosen these things. I would never have chosen them for myself, but God chose them for me, and I'm not in the place of God to tell him how to order my life. So am I in the place of God in these relationships? Lord, who should be slapped? Like, I don't really think anybody should be slapped. You just do whatever you think is best. I'm not in God's place. 2 Kings 10:15. What a great question again. This is where Jehu, who was a pretty wicked king, goes to a man named Jonadab, who's much more righteous than he is. And Jehu asked Jonadab, is your heart right with me as my heart is right with you? But what a great question. Is your heart right with me? What a great question. The idea is a right heart. If my heart is right with you, I will approach you all the time, every day, keenly interested in your well-being. Even if you have been mean to me, even if you have treated me with contempt, my earnest wish for you, if my heart is right toward you, my earnest wish for you is that you will be everlastingly happy. That if there's some repentance that needs to take place for you to be right with God, that you would repent and we would be together forever in heaven, happy together. And that's what I wish for the meanest person in the whole world, if my heart is right. Is your heart right with me as my heart is right with you? Like, you don't have to walk on eggshells around me. I want the very best for you. Don't worry about hurting me. I just want the very best for you. My heart is right toward you. That's the way it should be. And a right heart is going to want that for you, even if it's never reciprocated. I will be glad to be warm toward you all by myself if you are never warm toward me. It makes no difference to me. You may think of me as your enemy, but I will never think of you as my enemy. You may have something against me. I will never have anything against you. Now, is your heart right toward me as my heart is toward you? What a great question. 2 Chronicles 35:21. This is the question that the king of Egypt posed for good King Josiah. I was just telling my grandkids about good King Josiah the other day because I have a grandson who's 8 years old. And as you know, Josiah was the boy king, and a wonderful story. And I was telling that story about the tragedy when the king of Egypt is just passing through the upper corner of Israel, and Josiah gets a bee in his bonnet that he wants to go and attack the king of Egypt, which God did not want him to do. And so he goes and attacks the king of Egypt as the king of Egypt is just passing through. And the king of Egypt says, Josiah, what quarrel do I have with you? 2 Chronicles 35:21. What do I have to do with you, king of Judah? I didn't come here today to fight you. And Josiah said, oh, well, I don't care if you came to fight me or not. A fight you're going to have, and to war we go. And Josiah died in the battle unnecessarily. The king of Egypt says, God doesn't want you to do this. And Josiah essentially says, I don't care what God wants me to do. I'm going to fight you. And so he fights. He dies in battle. And that was the last good king Judah ever had. That's it. After that, just trouble from one king after another. He was the last good king, and he died unnecessarily. What a question. What quarrel do I have with you today? Do you know God almost never wants you to enter into controversy? The Lord's not interested in you getting into yet another brawl. If you say, well, I don't care what the Lord wants me to do, I'm going to get into this fray, then you are like King Josiah. The Lord doesn't want you to get involved with controversy. The Lord doesn't want you to be a curmudgeon. The Lord doesn't want you to be a brawler. The Lord wants you to be a peacemaker. It's almost never God's will for you to enter into controversy. And it is absolutely never God's will for you to enter into controversy with any person that you do not sincerely wish well. If you're going to have a controversy with your wife, you better hope that you are sincerely wishing her well. Pretty good chance the Lord doesn't want you to be in the controversy anyway. But if he does want you to be in it, he'll want you to be in it wishing her truly well with all your heart. And the same thing with your coworkers, and the same thing with your fellow church members. Why are you in this controversy? What quarrel do we have today? The answer is supposed to be, no quarrel. I'm a peacemaker. I'm not interested in controversy. But Josiah said, well, I don't care. A fight you're going to have, you know, for the principle of the thing. And so Josiah died unnecessarily. And a good many Christians have been unnecessarily destroyed because they thought they would enter a fight that God never wanted them in. What quarrel do I have with you today? Ecclesiastes 4:11. What a great idea again. Book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, wisest man in the world, says, how can one be warm alone? Such a simple question. Why do we need relationships? Why not just be a hermit? Why not just go out into the mountains, live by ourselves, and ignore the whole world? Mark Twain says, the more I'm around people, the more I like my dog. So how about if we all just do that? And the reason is, you can't do that because then you're going to be cold. You're never going to be warm alone. So don't even think about that. Instead, spend all of your life building relationships. Spend your life building relationships more than you build your fortune. More than you build superficial popularity. Build real relationships. Build boys and girls. Build men and women. Because nobody will ever be warm if they're alone. What a great idea. I would build relationships, but I am jealous of you or intimidated by you, and so I stayed home. I wasn't a meeter, a greeter, and a joiner. I just backed off, and nobody really invited me, and so I just backed off. And then you're alone. I would have built a relationship with you, but I'm kind of mad at you, so I'm punishing you. And then you're alone. And then you're cold. I would have built a relationship with you, but I had all of these toys and shiny things, and I put so much emphasis on that, I forgot to build people. And now you're alone and cold. Or I would have built relationships with you now, but you're kind of mad at me because I treated you badly somewhere along the way, and so now you're not interested in a relationship with me. Classic. Do you remember the old classic rock song, The Cat's in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon? We'll get together then, Dad, but, you know, deadlines, commitments, don't have time for you. And then everybody is alone. Say, well, all right, so we're alone. I'll be the Lone Ranger. I'll be alone. The cowboy riding out into the sunset all by himself. Sounds great. That's just what I'll do. And Solomon says, yeah, maybe that's what you'll do. But you won't have any warmth. You'll have a cold life. Relationships. Malachi 2:13. How interesting was that question that God sort of pops up on the people through his spokesperson, Malachi. The Lord does not regard the offering anymore. You know, I'm doing this worship, I'm doing this service for the Lord, and the Lord doesn't pay attention. It's like the Lord doesn't care. And verse 14, you say, well, why doesn't the Lord care? It's because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. So because you don't treat your wife well, then things aren't going too well between you and the Lord. the things that the Lord might have done for you, the good things he might have given you, these are not being done for you. These are not being given because you haven't treated your wife well. So it does matter after all, doesn't it? If you break a spouse's heart that is catastrophic to your relationship with God, do not break your spouse's heart, male or female. Do not break their heart. Your relationship is fortified if you remember how God speaks about your wife in this text. You remember what he says? He says, you're breaking her heart. You're betraying her. And she is your companion. She's supposed to be your ally. You can't treat your companion badly. And she's the wife of your youth. Like, even if she's not still young, and Teresa and I have been married now for 36 years, but she's the wife of my youth, I have to look at her the same way I did when we were young. In the blossom of youth, she is that girl, and she always will be. She's your companion. She's the wife of your youth, and she's the wife of your covenant. You promised her. So you just have to see her that way. And if you will, you'll find that your relationship is strong, and then your relationship even with God is fortified, and all the good things that he would have liked to have done for you are now back on the table. So why is God ignoring me? Maybe because you haven't treated your wife very well, and all of these on the subject of relationships. Then we had 7 heart-probing questions on the subject of calling. What a big subject. What an interesting subject this is. Remember Exodus 4:2, the burning bush. God asks Moses, what do you have in your hand? Just an old stick. Throw it down. It becomes a snake. That same staff is going to be used as sort of a magic wand in the most Christian sense of the term. You hold out the stick and the water turns to blood. You hold out the stick and the Amalekites lose the battle. All of this is just so ordinary, and then God uses it. And the Lord says to you, what do you have in your hand? Nothing special. One of the advertisers on TV says, financial institution, what do you have in your wallet? It's supposed to say, well, I have your credit card. What do you have in your hand? What do you have in your wallet? Well, precious little. Yeah, do you just mean like a stick? Why don't you use that for me? Say, what do you have in your hand? I have this house. It's not much of a house. Oh, why don't you use that for me? See, it's all stewardship. Why don't you partner with me, and we'll take what you have in your hand, and I'll make the magic happen, okay? So you say, well, it's not a very nice house. Well, why don't you use your house as best as you can to do something fine for Jesus? And we'll just do that together. What do you have in your hand? Well, I have this amount of money. Well, why don't you partner with Jesus with that money and see if you can do something nice with it? What do you have in your hand? Well, I have a musical instrument, but I'm no good. Well, why don't you use that to worship me? And who knows if we might include somebody else in that? What do you have in your hand? Well, I have a car. Well, why don't you use that for me? You could use that for me. What do you have in your hand? Oh, I have a key to this other building over here. Well, use that. Whatever you have. It could be so ordinary. I have some pots and pans and some ingredients. Well, why don't you use that for me? I'll bet you could have somebody over. You could make cookies and give somebody something nice. Why don't you use that for me? What do you have in your hand? It's nothing. It's a stick. Well, why don't we just do that together and we'll do something really fine. It's your calling. Haggai 1:9, that's interesting on the subject of money, right? Why did God blow my money away? In Haggai's day, the people were supposed to be building the temple, but instead they all just quit caring about the temple and they bought their own stuff for their own house. Haggai says, you look for much and see, it came to little. You thought, wow, we're really going to get ahead this time, and then we don't get ahead. You look for much and it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew upon it. And why would you do a thing like that, God? You blew my money away. Why would you do that? So because of my house, it's a ruin, and each of you runs to his own house. If financially, we won't apply these principles of diligence. You have to work hard. And simplicity. You don't need expensive food. You don't need expensive clothes. Have a simple lifestyle. Generosity. Try to give away as much as you can. And humble gratefulness. Like, really, I have a lot, Lord. Thank you for all of this. If financially you won't live that way, you might find that the Lord blows your money away. today. I thought we were going to feel a little bit like we're getting ahead here, like we have a little security in the future. And then the Lord doesn't allow you to feel that way. Just live for Jesus and realize that's part of your calling. Your money is part of your calling. Esther 4:14, what a great question on the subject of your calling as well as hers. Remember the story. The first Persian kings there, when they returned from exile, were very kind and generous. They run into this situation, and Esther, who has become miraculously queen, is told that all the Jewish people in the kingdom are going to be assassinated. There is a decree from the king for the people to just riot and have anti-Semitic pogroms. That's what's going to happen. Just like Holocaust all over. And so Esther is put in a position where she's going to ask the king to admit his mistake, which kings don't like to do very much, and to change the policy. And it is a life-threatening thing for her to say, "King, you've made a mistake." And she decides, "If I die, I die. I'm going to ask the king to change his policy." So she does. When she's trying to decide what to do, her cousin, Mordecai, he says, "Who knows whether you were born for this? Maybe the whole reason that God ever put you on planet Earth is so you could go to the king and risk your life and save your people. So you're reluctant to do this. Maybe this is the whole reason you were born." It reminds us that all of us as believers have a calling, a high calling. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to have a trivial calling. You will never be a trivial person if you're a believer. You have a high calling. I press to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you've been called, just like Esther, to a love story. She became the beloved queen, miraculously. And you've been called to a love story. You're going to love God and you're going to love other people. Interestingly, every good story is either a love story or a war story. Esther's story is both. It's a love story and it's a war story, because it's all about the sword and delivering the people from those who would execute them. And interestingly, again, your story is both a love story, you're going to love God and love others, and a war story. Maybe you were put here. You know what you don't like? Say, "I just don't know why. I'm constantly fighting with my kids. I'm constantly fighting with my coworkers to make them all do right. I'm constantly fighting for this and fighting for that. It's like a war around here. It's like the devil is always in my world stirring things up, and I hate it." Well, maybe that's the whole reason you were born, so that you could follow the Lord when it's not easy. So you can love the people around you when it's not easy, and you just do it. You were born for this. Say, "I do not want to have all of this harassment as a believer." You're born for this. It's what you were made to do. You came to the kingdom for just this time. The people you know, the people that you're with, the year that we find ourselves in, you were put here for this. This is where you belong. And you have to stand for Jesus right here, right now. If that means unpleasant spiritual warfare, you do it anyway, and the Lord will reward you well. Isaiah 6:8. This is the call of Isaiah, the vision of the Lord high and lifted up in his train. The robe fills the temple with its glory. And then the calling. Who will go for us? "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" We talked about being so busy, we never pause long enough to see how wonderful God is. So God asks today, "Hey, anybody down there in the worship center at Avalon, anybody want to go for me?" And so often we say, "Well, I would, Lord, but I'm awfully busy. I have these other things, deadlines and commitments, you know, and I'm awfully busy. I would, but I just can't go." And if we would stop and see how wonderful and breathtaking the Lord is, we would go. We would volunteer to do hard things for the Lord, even if it meant totally rearranging our lifestyles. Lord, I will completely turn around my schedule so that I can go for you. I'm going to do more for you tomorrow. And if that means I stir around my schedule, I'm going to stir around my schedule. I am going to demote other things in importance so that I can promote some things I think you want me to do. And if that is costly, I'm prepared to pay the cost. That's what it means. Who will go for us? I will. And if that means rearranging my life, I'll rearrange it. Psalm 34:12. What a great idea. What man is it that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Which is like 1 Peter 3:10. And there's a formula there. Who is he that will love life and see good days? Who wants to love life? Do you want to love life? Sounds pretty good, right? All right, so here's all you have to do. We start with this idea in the 34th Psalm. My children, listen to me. That's how the verse starts. My children, listen to me. Be teachable. Who wants to love life? I do. Okay, here's what you do. Be teachable, and then guard your words. So teachability plus good words. Let him refrain his lips from guile. Don't say dishonest things. Say good words. So it's teachability plus good words plus good deeds. Good deeds. Let him avoid evil and do good. So teachability, good words, good deeds, and then be a peacemaker. Let him seek peace and pursue it. I am pursuing peace with everybody. Who wants to have a good life? I do. All right, so here's the formula. Be teachable, plus good words, plus good deeds, plus be a peacemaker. That's how you do it. And then you will love life. If you don't love life, something is happening in that calculation. You're missing one. Micah 6:8, which is similar. And what does the Lord require of you? Good question. What does the Lord really want from me after all? What does he want me to do? What does the Lord require of you? Simple. Just do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. Simple. What does the Lord require of you? Well, the Lord just prizes characteristic justice. Just do right by others. Do the right thing by others. Can you do that? Let that be the way you live your life characteristically. I just want to do right by others. To do justly, to love mercy. I love mercy. Oh, you don't have to walk on eggshells around me because love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, you could do lots of nasty things to me. I don't care. I love mercy. I love showing mercy. Like, oh, you don't deserve that I'm going to be nice to you. I love being in that position. I'm going to be nice to you, but you don't deserve it. But I love being in this position and to have compassion on people. I love that. Just do right by others. Can you do that? Just do right by others and love mercy and walk humbly before your God. You just say, Lord, I am deficient, defective. Dependent, I walk humbly. I need you. Easy. Easy to say, hard to do. Zechariah 4:10, about your calling. I love this. Who has despised the day of small things? Because Zerubbabel is like a nobody governor in a small land of Israel when they're just trying to rebuild things after losing all these wars, trying to build it back. And Zerubbabel is a nobody. And the Lord says, well, who has despised the day of small things? It's a little bit like Moses. What do you have in your hand? Just a stick. Well, Zerubbabel, it may seem small now, but you're going to be okay. Small things. You know what happens? You do a small thing today, and you do a small thing tomorrow, and they start to accumulate, and pretty soon it defines your whole life. When you were good yesterday, good today, good tomorrow at a particular thing, pretty soon you're just good at it. Small things. Day by day, all added together. And not only that, then there's this weird multiplication thing that goes on. So that as ripples in a pond, I started a conversation with this guy in the grocery store line. Small thing. Next thing you know, we're talking about Jesus and he becomes a Christian. Big thing. Who has despised the day of small? Well, I'm not going to talk to the guy in the grocery store line because I don't really know him. And besides, I'm a little bit embarrassed, and so I'm not going to. Yeah, that's too bad. Because sometimes those small things turn into really big things. And not only that, sometimes the little thing you do triggers a miracle. So a little baby named Moses cries in a basket on the river. Once he cried, just a little thing, right? Once he cried, he became the Prince of Egypt. You never know, that small thing that you're going to do for Jesus sometimes triggers a miracle. So don't despise the small thing. Most things that we do in our lives are tiny. They're like hardly memorable, hardly mentionable, and they end up defining our lives. Don't despise the small things. Five great questions for emotional wellness. I love these. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to Moses, burning bush, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Here's a question for you. Who makes a person deaf, I should say, or blind? Who makes a person deaf or blind? The answer, God does. Think, well, what a mean God. Why would God ever make anybody deaf or blind? What a mean thing. And the reason is because God gives defective DNA to all of us in some ways. And when you are ugly, when you are clumsy, when you have a defect, when you have a disability, that is endearing to God. He looks at you as the underdog. And it's the nature of God to always cheer for the underdog. Say, what a mean God. He made me blind. He made me deaf. He made me ugly. What a mean God. Oh, no, no, no. We have a God who cheers for the underdog. And once you get that, if you ever do latch onto it, once you get it, you'll always know that the Lord who cheers for the underdog is being good for you in your defects and deficiencies. And not only is he being good to you, it is his special pleasure to bring about complete reversals of fortune for the underdog. So the guy who was last becomes first. Say, I'm so mad at God for giving me defective DNA. In that, you'd be very mistaken, because he finds that to be endearing, and he's cheering for you more than he's cheering for the next guy. Be really careful before you get mad at God. Who can bear a broken spirit? I love this. Proverbs 18:14, a spirit of man will sustain his infirmity. Why, that guy, he's all shot up, he's limping, he's bleeding, and he just keeps going. How does he do that? Like, well, he has a strong spirit. I mean, there's no quit in that guy. He just doesn't quit. But the opposite is true. But a wounded spirit, who can bear? Ugh. If your spirit is broken, you don't even shoot the ammunition you have. If your spirit is broken, all the potential is lost. So if your spirit is strong, everything works for you. You're just like unstoppable. But if your spirit is broken, the littlest obstacle becomes insurmountable. A broken spirit, who can bear that? And the answer is, well, nobody can bear that. And that's true. It's a rhetorical question. It's not like, you know, we find that 3 out of 5 people can bear it. It's a rhetorical. Nobody can bear it. The wisest man in the world says, once your spirit is broken, you know, it's all lost. No, nobody can bear that. But of course, the Bible's all about redemption. And what we discovered as we researched that was that if you will obey the Lord, and if you will think on these things, focus on the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, if you'll focus on those, by the way, the psychologists and counselors call that cognitive behavioral therapy. It's the most effective therapy that they're using right now in non-biblical counseling. But of course, in biblical counseling, it's even better. So if you'll obey the Lord, and if you'll focus on the things that are true and honest and pure and lovely, and if you'll thank the Lord, if you'll have a heart of gratitude for what he does give you, you tend to get better. And so a broken spirit, who can live with that? Nobody. But it's the Lord's pleasure to heal up the broken spirits. And then your infirmity, whatever you're lacking, it'll go away. You'll be okay. Who can bear a broken spirit? Psalm 56:8. How beautiful. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? We know that there are books in heaven because these are mentioned from time to time in important passages. One of those books is actually keeping a record of your tears. And that means your tears cannot be unimportant. As a believer, all of your tears matter to God. Even if you're a little over-emotional and you cry a lot, all of your tears are important to God. Are my tears not in your book? I wonder why God would keep a cosmic record of my tears. And we know, at least some of the reason, it's because your tears are part of the calculus for why Jesus died on the cross for you. If it hadn't been for Jesus saving us and bringing us to everlasting happiness, then all of our tears would have gone on unendingly. But as it is, he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes once this life is done. How exciting. So your tears matter to the Lord because it's part of the calculus for why Jesus died. He died for all of those tears. And it's also part of a gallery of praise because as we go through all of the records of heaven and see all of the tears that have been fixed by salvation, by an everlasting home in heaven, and say, remember all of these tears, mine and yours and so many people. And the Lord fixed all of that. Isn't he a great God? It's like a gallery of praise. What a great God. He fixed all of these problems. What a great God we have. And the last of all, those tears mark the times in your life when it was hard for you to follow Jesus. It was not convenient. Your heart was so broken. And what you could have done, you could have gotten angry. You could have shaken your fist at God and said, we are through. If this is what it means to follow you, we are through. I will never follow you again. But instead, if those tears were, Lord, my heart is so crushed, but I don't care. I will always follow you. I will always. I'll tell every person I know and the whole world of the devil and all the godly angels, I'll tell them all, I love God and I will always be loyal to him. That's my story. Then those tears mark those times in your life when you were wonderful and the Lord wants to write that down and keep it forever. Aren't my tears in your book? You bet they are. And this, what a great idea. Job 35:10, about God giving songs of the night. They all look to the wrong solutions. I want the government to rescue me. I want money to rescue me. I want my romance to rescue me. And nobody is saying in a time of hardship, where is God, my maker, who gives me songs in the night? It's a shame they turn to everything except God, because God's the one who can really help them. Nobody's saying, where is God who gives me songs in the night? And those wonderful nighttime songs that God whispers to us. Only 3 days ago, Teresa and I are winding down for the night. She's next to me in the bed, and she says, I'm so worried. Make me feel better. I said, did you sing our little song? I don't remember it. She says, will you sing it for me? I said, that would be a big mistake. She says, no, sing it for me. One of those precious songs of the night. You know the one that I refer to from time to time. It's to Disney's Cinderella song. They wrote it, a dream is a wish your heart makes. I changed it. A prayer is a wish your heart makes to our Lord so dear. In prayers, you will lose your heartaches. They reach his loving ear. Have faith in our Lord, and someday his smile will come shining through. No matter how your heart is grieving, if you only keep believing, the Lord of your prayer will save you. And the second verse is better because this is how she felt. A prayer is a wish your heart makes when you're feeling small. Alone in the night, you whisper, does God really hear it all? You wake with the morning sunrise and find his mercies ever new. Don't let your heart be filled with sorrow. You'll surely see tomorrow what you wished for most of all has come true. And so we have the songs that God whispers in the night. If only we would just go after God instead of asking other things to save us and make it right. And the last one, 6 months, 24 questions. Daniel has survived a night in the lion's den. King Nebuchadnezzar comes and says, "Oh, Daniel, is your God whom you serve continually able to deliver you from the lions?" And you all live in a lion's den. The great question is the God whom you serve continually able to deliver you even from this? And the answer is, if you have Daniel's God, and if you serve him continually, you're going to be just fine, even in the lion's den. And those are 24 questions that we really need to answer.